Well, it is very nice to see everybody here this morning, especially the visitors that we have. If you're just joining us for the first time, then we encourage you to fill out a visitor's card. We can have a record of your attendance so that we can contact you and help you out with any spiritual needs that you might have, or send you a card to thank you for your attendance this morning. We do appreciate it very much, and we encourage you to continue following along with us in our worship service by having your Bibles open to the book of Galatians. That will be our first text this morning in Galatians chapter 1. Go ahead and have that open here. We have been in the midst of a series called The Book, and we've been looking at the reliability, the credibility, and the accessibility of the Bible. In our first lesson, we looked at what does the Bible claim to be, and it claims to be all truth. It claims to be inspired by God. It claims to be eternal and applicable to all people. In our second lesson a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Old Testament and what is the evidence that exists that speaks to the credibility of the Old Testament text. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls for a while, as well as where the Old Testament text leads us. So you knew the next natural step would be the New Testament. So we begin in Galatians chapter 1, and notice with me, if you will, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says of the gospel that he preached, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Pretty impressive statement to make, isn't it? That the gospel that he preached to all people, whether it was in the churches of Galatia or in Corinth or in Rome or everywhere that he went, he claimed that it was not from man. He didn't learn it from Peter. He didn't learn it from somebody else, and he didn't make it up in his own mind. But the gospel that was preached by Paul was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. We call that inspiration. And this sentiment was shared by all of the apostles as well. They firmly held to the belief that what they said and what they wrote was applicable to all people, that all were accountable to the gospel message, and that God has overlooked times of ignorance and expects all people now to obey. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice in verses 17 through 20, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Now all these things are from God." All the things that he's written, all the things he's preached, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who's the us there? That he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, he's talking about the apostles. He gave to us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. He gave to us the message that he first preached. He entrusted it to us. And anything that he did not cover in his own lifetime, because Jesus had a limited ministry, he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, he entrusted us by inspiration to preach the full and complete gospel of Jesus Christ, which is salvation to all people who believe and obey. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, and he has committed to us, again, the us there is the apostles, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. The apostles believed that what they wrote and what they said was inspired by God, that its origination was God himself, and that it was the message of Jesus Christ, exactly as Jesus would have them say it. Now, the message was given to them by the Holy Spirit, and it was authoritative. It was as authoritative on paper as it was in person. Notice real quick here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And by the way, tradition there doesn't just mean tradition like Christmas traditions or things that you feel like doing or just what you've always done. Tradition there is authoritative. Tradition is simply things that have been given to you, things that have been passed on to you. Hold firmly to the things that have been passed on to you, whether by letter or by word of mouth. we have their letters now. And we are to hold firmly to the things that are given to us in those letters. Now, he said in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter there, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "We thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." They expected that anybody who read their letters, they expected that anybody who read the Gospels, they expected that anybody who read the Scriptures would treat those things as what they really are, not merely the words of men, but as the Word of God. Now that's all great, and that's all fine internal evidence of the New Testament Scriptures. But if you were talking to a skeptic about the New Testament itself, I don't think the skeptic would really care all that much about what the New Testament says of itself. So when we talk about the New Testament and its reliability and its credibility as an ancient document, as well as are we accountable to it today, we have to dig a little bit deeper and find out just what it is that you're holding in your hand right now. As in, when you pick up the Bible and you open up an English version of the Bible to the New Testament, are you reading today out of your English Bible what Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Mark wrote? Is it accurate? Is it credible? Is it what they actually want you to be reading? Is it God's Word? So where are the originals then? What do we have? Because like I said a couple weeks ago when it comes to the Old Testament, I can't take you to the British Museum and show you the original tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on it. I can't show you anywhere in a library the original copy of Isaiah, as in what Isaiah wrote down by hand, and that's actually the first edition of the book of Isaiah. I can't show you that, and I can't show you that out of the New Testament either. I can't show you Paul's original letter to the Thessalonians that he wrote by hand or that he had his writer write as he was reciting it. I can't show you that. So what do we have if we don't have the originals? Well, the earliest Greek copies of the New Testament date to around the 4th century. And we have a few portions of the New Testament that go all the way back to the 2nd century. And again, that's not the original, but that's getting pretty close. We also have Latin and Syriac and Aramean versions of the New Testament that go back into the 2nd century. So with all that being said, does the fact that we don't have the original New Testament anywhere, does that invalidate the credibility of the New Testament somehow? Does it invalidate its claims? And should our faith in this ancient piece of divine literature be shaken? Now, to answer these questions, we have to go all the way back to the beginning then. The original letters, the original stories, the original Gospels, they passed away very early on. They passed away from existence very, very early on because they were not made to last forever. Like any writing material, eventually they would fall apart and decompose. Why do you think so much care is taken with the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution to keep it under lock and key in an environmentally controlled glass case, and that only very, very, very special people like Nicolas Cage are allowed to ever touch it? Wait, you don't believe everything that you see in movies? The fact remains, documents don't last forever. And that's true of the New Testament as well. But this was not uncommon for the time, since most of their letters were written on a material called papyrus. Now, it's translated in the English as paper sometimes, but papyrus is what is meant in 2 John verse 12, by the way. In 2 John verse 12, John talks about how he has many more things he wants to say, but he doesn't want to put them down with ink and paper. Your translation might say paper, but the word there for paper is actually kartu, which is papyrus in the Greek. So John wrote his epistles on papyrus. Now, papyrus doesn't last very long. The way that you make papyrus is by taking a reed, cutting it down the middle, and unrolling it, basically. You take the inner bark of that reed and you unroll it. You lay it down flat. And then you take another sheet of reed, you turn it 90 degrees, and you glue them together and you press them down. So what you have then is the bark of the reed going vertical one way, and then the grain of the other going the other way, and they're glued to each other. And that just doesn't last forever. It's a plant material, basically. It's a plant material held together by first century glue. That's just not going to last forever. Other authors wrote on what is called parchment or vellum. And vellum was much more durable and much more expensive than papyrus was. Vellum was made from the skins of very young calves or antelopes. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul refers to some parchments. That would be a vellum that he's talking about there. He refers to some parchments of great personal value. But even if you used vellum, the very best vellum eventually was going to wear out as well. Like McGarvey says in a book called Evidences of Christianity, McGarvey says the originals or autographs of the New Testament probably perished at a very early day, unless they were written on the very best parchment or vellum, or were kept with special reference to long-continued preservation. Their destruction was inevitable. There was also a difference in mentality when it came to their documents. Maybe you have a favorite Bible. Maybe you have your dad's Bible or your grandma's Bible or a family Bible that's been with your family for 150 years or something like that. This is my Bible. Now, I have a lot of Bibles in my office. I have a lot of Bibles at home. I can't keep all my Bibles straight, but this is my Bible. I got this when I was 5 years old from my parents. This is the Bible that I read just for pleasure. This is the Bible that I study. This is the Bible I mark up. This is the Bible I take with me wherever I go on a gospel meeting. This is the Bible I preach of. This is my Bible. And this is the one object, of course, within reason, this is the one object that I would go out of my way to grab if my house was burning down and I was running out. This is my Bible. We value old documents. We love old documents. They're treasures to us. They're antiques. The mentality was very different in the first century. They did not think that way when it came to their documents. In fact, it was the opposite. First century, the typical first century Roman actually saw documents as very disposable because they were written on cheap material. Papyrus fell apart. It crumbled to the touch. So to them, they didn't value old documents the way that we do. They're not antiques to them. So when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and he sent it to the Ephesians would copy it on a different piece of papyrus or on a piece of vellum. And when that original copy of Ephesians got worn out, they threw it away. They threw it away. They didn't see the antique value the way that we do today. They didn't keep old books and old parchments the way that we do today. So, of course, the original book of Ephesians and the original copy of Matthew and the original book of Luke, they're gone now. Because their original recipients copied them on new parchment or new vellum or new papyrus, and they threw away the originals. That's why we don't have the originals today. But this is what we do have. And what we do have is pretty impressive. A couple of things. I'm going to give you some pictures. By the way, this is not the only thing, but I do want to give you some pictures, some representation, so you kind of get a sense of what does exist of what we have in the Old or the New Testament. This is a page from the Bodmer Papyri, which is a collection of Greek manuscripts that were copied around the end of the second century. So between 150 to 200 A.D., and they are not the oldest manuscripts, by the way. This is not the oldest set of manuscripts that we have, but it does give you a good idea of what they would have looked like, of the kind of appearance and condition of New Testament manuscripts. And notice, if you can see clearly enough, you can see the grain at 90 degrees from this piece of papyrus. You have one sheet of papyrus and then another glued on top. You can actually see the grain of the two sheets of papyrus here. By the way, this is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, which is pretty cool, isn't it? You could look at a Greek papyrus and you're reading John 1, verses 1 through 13. There's a good set of them, by the way. The Bodmer Papyrus collection is a pretty massive set. Here's another one. And I know you're thinking, well, that can't be the complete New Testament. And you're right, it's not. What you have here is the John Rylands Papyrus. This is the oldest known fragment of the New Testament. Again, it's fragmentary. Nobody's making any claims that you got the whole New Testament here. It's from the Gospel of John, and it's a very small fragment. But here's the thing. Even if you have a fragment from, it's from about 118 AD, within 20 years of the lifespan of John the Apostle, you might not have the whole New Testament here in this little fragment, but what you have is a fragment. What you have is a fragment. We were at the Arizona Natural History Museum yesterday with the kids. I took the kids there. And you got all the dinosaur bones all set up, and you got little rocks here and there and things that have been fossilized over here. And what's interesting is you can find a femur to a dinosaur, a femur to an Apatosaurus. Now, if you have a femur to an Apatosaurus, do you make a pretty safe assumption that at some point near that location, a whole Apatosaurus must have walked the face of the earth? Yeah. You only have a femur. Okay, that's it. You can't build a whole Apatosaurus. You just have a femur. But because you have a fragment of that dinosaur, you make the assumption that at some point, that fragment was part of a larger whole. Yes, it's just a fragment. Yes, it's a little scrap out of the book of John. Sure. But if you've got a scrap out of the book of John, isn't it safe to assume that somewhere, at some point, this scrap was part of the whole book of John? Something to think about there. So again, while there's no chance for us to hold something handwritten by Paul or John or James or Peter, what we do have is an expansive volume of manuscript evidence. The Bible is the best attested book of the ancient world. Here's a chart for you to consider, and I printed off a number of these on the little table outside of the auditorium. If you want to pick up a copy of this, I put this chart and then the next chart as well, just for you to take home and consider. This chart shows the New Testament compared to the manuscript evidence of some other ancient documents. What do you have here in these columns is, on the first column, you have some famous ancient authors. You probably recognize some of these from your Western civilization class back in high school. Plato and Herodotus, all the way down to Aristotle and Homer's Iliad. In that first column, then in the second column, you have the date when their greatest works would have been written, you know, within their lifetime. The next column is the earliest copy of their greatest works of literature. As in, if Pliny lived around 61 to 130, 13 AD, the earliest copy of any of his works is from 850 AD, which means there's a 750-year time span between when he was alive and writing and the earliest copy of his greatest works. And the last column, of course, is the number of copies that we have, the number of manuscripts. Now, some of these are pretty meager, aren't they? But I don't know any historian with credibility who would doubt Plato and Herodotus and Suetonius or Thucydides or Caesar or Tacitus or Aristotle. I don't know any credible historian who would sit here and go, yeah, but the manuscript evidence isn't real strong. I'm not so sure that Plato wrote what he wrote or that Plato was even alive or that what Plato wrote has any credibility. I'm not so sure that Homer's Iliad was really written by Homer when it was claimed to be written. No credible historian is going to argue against that. Some of these have a little bit more or a little bit less credibility than others, but then you get to the bottom. What does that bottom line say? You have the New Testament. The New Testament, written in the second half of the first century, with the earliest copies and fragments from the first half of the second century, that's less than 50 years difference between when the writers wrote those things and the earliest copy that we have. And then you have a bulk of evidence. Over 5,600 Greek manuscripts attesting to the New Testament's reliability. 5,600. Some estimates go as high as 5,800, but I went with a conservative estimate just to prove the point. Over 5,600 documents that attest to the New Testament's reliability. Don't argue against the New Testament. It is the best attested book in human history. The next chart that I want to show you is a flow chart of sorts. And again, this is on the back of that single sheet of paper. You've got that previous chart and then this one on the other side. It's basically a flow chart showing you where your Bible came from. We don't have a ton of time to get into real detail on this. We've got to be aware of the time, and we don't want to take too long. I know that this is probably a more interesting topic for some of you and probably a really boring topic for some of you others, and that's okay. But I want you to take this chart home and consider it with a little bit more detail. My hope is not to tell you everything you need to know about the New Testament in this 30-minute presentation, but to pique your interest and curiosity so that you go home and do some more research yourself on some of these things. Now, on the far left of this flow chart, you have the originals. They don't exist. Nobody's trying to argue that. The original New Testament doesn't exist. It probably degraded and turned into a pile of dust a long time ago. But as you follow the flow chart to the right, you have Greek manuscripts in the center of the page there. Greek manuscripts, copies of the originals. And again, when the church at Ephesus received Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they read it out loud and they studied it and they thought about it. And when it started to fall apart and the pages got dog-eared, they copied another one on a fresh sheet of paper. And then when that one wore out, they copied another one. And then they probably copied another one and shared it with Laodicea and copied that and sent it to Corinth and copied that and sent it back to Jerusalem. And copies of the original got dispersed. And again, there are over 5,600 of these kinds of copies of Greek manuscripts. And then you have copies of copies of copies of copies, which you say eventually leads to a body of Greek manuscripts called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus in Latin. And most of the Reformation-era Bibles that exist today are based on the Textus Receptus, okay? If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, your Bible is based on that set of documents, the Received Text. On the bottom, you have fragments and quotations where you can look at early writers in the first century and the second century, and you can actually see them quoting. Different writers like Polycarp, for example. Polycarp quoted Paul vociferously, so that what you have then in Polycarp's writing are quotations of Paul and Peter and James and John and the other apostles. As you move to the right, though, you have another set of documents called the Alexandrian type codices. Okay, the three most famous of these are Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, and Codex Vaticanus. These are the oldest known complete New Testaments in existence, that we know of at least. The oldest known complete New Testaments in existence. Sinaiticus, for example, which we'll talk about here for a few moments, Sinaiticus was actually written around the early 4th century, and it is a complete New Testament, by the way. Every book of the New Testament is represented in the Codex Sinaiticus. This was discovered in 1859 by a man named Constantine von Tischendorf, which, of course, is a name that only a mother could like. And he found it in St. Catherine's Convent at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as he was digging through the contents of their library, he found essentially a wastebasket, some documents that looked incredibly old. It kind of piqued his curiosity, started thumbing through them, and he realized what we have here is a very, very old copy of the New Testament. And with a little help from the Tsar of Russia, he convinced St. Catherine's Convent to give him that set of documents, all 790 pages worth, which makes up the New Testament. Now, what makes it so important is its antiquity. Again, written from the first half of the 4th century. You combine that with its completeness and you have a pretty powerful attestation to the New Testament. It contains every New Testament book and much of the Old Testament as well. And it is, along with Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, one of the most important discoveries ever in biblical scholarship. Little point to note here, if you'd like to look at Codex Sinaiticus with your own eyes, go to codexsinaiticus.org and you can actually see every single page along with the Greek and a translation directly into English. So, not satisfied with the version of the Bible that you have? That's fine. You can go read one from the 4th century and it'll say the same thing. Let's go back to our flowchart for a moment then. Most of our newest New Testament versions are from this old set of documents, from the Alexandrian-type manuscripts. If you're using a New American Standard, an NIV, Revised Standard, or an English Standard Version, then you were translated, your Bible is translated from these Alexandrian-type manuscripts. But up on top here of this flowchart, you have one more set of documents that attest to the New Testament's reliability, and that's the ancient versions. Not only do we have the New Testament in Greek, but we also have the New Testament in Latin and Syriac and Coptic, which is kind of an ancient Egyptian language. And you have these ancient versions that date back as far as the 2nd century. In these other translations of Syriac and Coptic, for example, they date to the mid-2nd century. There are 9,300 manuscripts that attest to their reliability. You have it written in Latin, the old Latin version of the Vetus Latina, which was written around the 3rd century. The Vetus Latina eventually gave way to the Vulgate, which is a Latin word for common, the vulgar, the common text. And the Latin Vulgate eventually became the canonized Bible for the Catholic Church. So that gives you a little bit of history there. I know not much. You're talking some pretty 100-level stuff here. But this gives you a bit of history as far as where your New Testament came from. And the massive, massive amount of manuscript evidence that attests to its reliability and credibility. But let's answer a question before we end today. What about all the problems? What about all the differences? What about all the variations? And what about this idea of the oldest manuscripts being so few in number? Let me show you what I mean here. A Bible skeptic on the internet showed me this chart, and this is my version of the chart. I cleaned it up. His didn't look very nice, so I did this one. But he basically showed me this chart that said, here's the New Testament. When you look at this 5,600 manuscripts that attest to the New Testament, most of them were written pretty late. You have a few of them in the first century. By the way, what you have here in this chart is, at the bottom, you have the first century, second century, third century, etc., fourth century, and onward. And along the side there, you have the number of manuscripts that were written in that century. Okay? And you notice here that it was by the time of the 12th and 13th century that most of our New Testament manuscripts were copied. And that's true. I'm not going to deny that. The oldest manuscripts are fewer in number. The majority of manuscripts are greater in number. But does that really knock the Bible's credibility somehow? Is that really that big of a problem? In 1890, there was a man who released 60 European starlings into New York's Central Park. 40 more were released the next year. From those 100 original starlings came 200 million descendants in North America today. Think about that. From 100 original European starlings came 200 million today. When it comes to manuscript evidence, doesn't it make sense that the further back in history you go, the fewer the manuscripts there would be? Doesn't it make sense that when you go into the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century, that there would be a very limited number of manuscripts available? Of course it does. Of course it does. And like these starlings, I don't have to see the original to be confident in them. I don't have to see the first European starling that was released in New York City to see 200 million starlings today in North America. So I don't think that that presents much of an obstacle. But what about the variations? Because if you have 5,600 Greek manuscripts, don't you think there are going to be a few differences between them? And does that somehow knock the reliability and credibility of the New Testament? The fact that this translation or this copy of manuscript over here says this, and this copy or manuscript says this, that's slightly different. The language might be different, or there's a spelling error in this one, or something is misspelled over here, or does that somehow knock the reliability of the New Testament as well? Some people estimate that there are millions of such variations, but here's one thing that I want to point out. Most of the variations that skeptics will say, the millions of variations between Greek manuscripts, most of those are absolutely trivial and inconsequential. And I'll give you one example. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, you have the phrase, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Some of the manuscripts say, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows." Other manuscripts say, "Now the birth of Christ was as follows." Other manuscripts will say, "Now the birth of Christ Jesus." And the majority of them say, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Now, yeah, there's a variation there, isn't there? Some of the manuscripts say Jesus, others say Christ, others say Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a variation, but let me ask you, does that variation really change the meaning of the text at all? No. Almost all of the variations in the Greek manuscripts are just like this. A word that changed over time. Its meaning changed or its spelling changed. We think of all these examples. If you read the Declaration of Independence or if you pull out the Constitution and you look at the original as it is, we might think, well, they didn't use spell check on that thing, did they? No, it's because they spelled things differently 200 years ago than they do now. And the same is true of these Greek manuscripts. Yes, there might be differences in spelling every now and then. Yes, there might be words that are transposed. Yes, there might be idiomatic expressions that have changed use or meaning over the years, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text. There might be a million manuscript variations, but the New Testament still says what the New Testament says. Nothing has changed the meaning of the New Testament. Its meaning, its purpose, its message is exactly the same as when the apostles and Jesus Christ first started preaching this glorious and blessed message 2,000 years ago. Not only that, but the number that they use, this millions of variations, is derived at pretty dubiously. Take this one, for example, again in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's say there are 1,000 manuscripts that say Jesus Christ, and there are 500 manuscripts that say Christ Jesus. You know what the skeptic does? He counts that as 1,500 variations. A pretty dubious counting method, isn't it? If there are 1,000 manuscripts that say one thing and 1,000 other manuscripts that say something slightly different, they count that as 2,000 variations. So don't believe it when the skeptic comes up to you and says, "There are millions of variations in the Greek manuscripts. How do you know that the Bible you're reading is actually what they wrote originally?" These are all inconsequential arguments. And of the few examples where variation actually does affect the meaning of the text, textual criticism comes in to save the day. If there are 1,000 manuscripts that say the same thing, and there are 5 manuscripts that say something different, what do you think is the original? What does the body of evidence say is the actual correct translation or the actual correct variation? What does the body of evidence say when the majority of manuscripts say one thing and a few outliers have some slight differences? Textual criticism comes in and says, let's use our heads here, folks, because there are some strange manuscripts out there. There are some manuscripts that are a little bit more difficult, that have a few more challenges. Codex Bizet, for example, is notorious for having some very strange issues in it. But when the majority of texts all attest to one thing and say the same thing, you go with the majority on that. It only makes sense. And I hope that this has been interesting to you or enlightening to you, perhaps. I hope that at the very least you'll be able to take the charts that I've provided and you can go do some more research on your own and dig a little bit deeper into just what do these things mean to me. What's the lesson that I'm supposed to take away? The lesson is the Word of God is tried and true. And when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that not a single word shall pass away, He actually meant it. Jesus actually meant it. His Word is true. It's tested by fire. It's been tested by time. It's been tested by skeptics and critics for 2,000 years now. It is the best attested, most reliable book in human history. Don't dismiss it.
Don't write it off. Don't give up on it. It's the Word of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to be. You need to obey the gospel message, which is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to obey, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to live a life for Him from this day forward. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.